Thank you, Mark. Actually, what happened was, as I was studying Hinduism, Hinduism is very image-orientated. They love to see their gods. So when they go to their temples, they actually have to have a face-to-face face-to-face confrontation with their god, not exactly a confrontation. And so when an idol is an idol, an idol is a statue, till they put in the eyes. When they put in, they have to have a lot of magic words put in. They have to douse the idol in milk and yogurt and all sorts of things, depending upon how much money you have. It may be 3 days or 3 months. And then they put in the eyes. And once they put in the idol sees. So when you go to the temple in India, you are put in front of the god. The god only sees you between 8:30 and 12:30 in the morning and between 4 and 6. Because he has a territory. And you go there and the priest opens the curtain and you see the god. And power passes from the god to you. And to signify that, they have a camphor flame that they put before you. And they feed you with the food that is offered to the gods. So they wake up the god at 6 o'clock. He has a bath, he dresses, and he's put out for display. Then he can see worshippers. And then from 12:30 to 4, he has a nap. And from 4 to 6, again, you can see him. And 6 onwards, he goes back to sleep. You know, so the temple is closed after that. And I was wondering about this, and when I noticed in 2 Corinthians 3:19, it says, we beholding his glory are transformed from glory to glory. I thought, wow, that's it. In Hebrews 12, it says, when we worship, the heavens are opened. And all the angels and archangels, you know, there's one in Anglican, angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we Lord and glorify thy name, you know. Actually, when we worship, the heavens open. And we're in the presence of Jesus with all the angels. And that actually prompted me to think of theophany. But it was actually Vern Poitras who, when I was talking to him, he said, actually, theophany is closer to the scripture and has a better explanation for Proverbs than systematic theology. And so he introduced me to Samuel Terrien. Have you heard of Samuel Terrien? He wrote about this. And so I've started working on stories, on images. And so when I teach the history of redemption that you were doing this morning, I take stories that when God appears, you know, God appears in the Garden of Eden, God appears in chapter 3, God appears in chapter 6, God appears in chapter 11, God appears in Genesis 12, and so on and so forth. So you take these stories that have a visual image of God. God comes, Abraham, you know, Sarah laughs. You know, it's all very visual for a Hindu, and they grasp that much easier than, you see, it's, to be in very broad terms, it's right brain and left brain. Most Indians are right brain, image-orientated. We are forced to think left brain, you know, systematically classifying and so on and so forth. So naturally, most of us think in images, think in stories. So that's why the history of redemption is a story of redemption. It's not a mythical story, it's a real story. In Hinduism, there are mythical stories, but in the history of redemption, you have real stories. Anyway, that was a digression to explain why I latched on to theophany. And when Vern Poitras said it was okay, I also thought I was not heterodoxy. By the way, you know, when I was in India, I did a survey of India and found that certain areas in India have very prominent idols. For example, between Dehradun, you know, where in Uttar Pradesh, you have the idol Shiva. Shiva is very prominent. Most of the temples up to Varanasi are idols of Shiva. But as you go east of Varanasi towards Calcutta, you get Kali. And as you go south, you get Hanuman, the monkey god. Kali is a woman, you know, the lady with her tongue hanging out and, you know, skulls and scimitars and all that. And as you go south, you get Hanuman, which is the monkey god. And as you go west, you get the elephant god. And as you go further south, you get Vishnu. So you have different places where different idols are prominent. So I thought, gosh, this looks like spiritual demons who are in control of certain areas. So I cautiously asked Vern, you know, I usually bounce off these ideas from Vern to make sure that I'm okay. And he said, yes, I've written about it. You know, in Daniel it says about Daniel praying and taking 3 weeks to come to him because he was stopped by the king of Persia and things like that. So that's how we came to map the whole of India with their different gods. And we put up people to go to these places and pray in those areas. And for about 15 years, we've been praying in those areas. And I think that is one of the results of the big movement towards Christ among untouchables is happening in India today. Because this tremendous prayer, fasting and prayer, all night prayer, all this goes on in India all over the place. Anyway, what I'm going to try this evening is to try and teach you Mark's gospel. So by the end of this time, I hope you'll have a grasp of Mark's gospel memorably. I've been trying to teach memory. By the way, as a neurologist, my main interest was memory and the recovery of memory from strokes. You know, people who have major strokes and recover, there are all sorts of things happening in the brain. The brain is quite plastic and you have all sorts of ways of recovering. So I've always been interested in memory. And then when you look at the Bible, you find a lot of memorable ways of things. You have alliteration. You have, for example, Psalm 119 is Aleph to wherever, 22 letters of the Hebrew. Each letter is given a thing to help you remember. And I discovered that Jesus also used ways of memory. For example, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, I was telling Mark, is in threes. You have nine Beatitudes, 3 + 3 + 3. And as Mark was saying today, salt of the earth, light of the world, and a city set on a hill. Three. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. Threes. And when Jesus says, you've heard of it old times, and I'm telling you it's six times, 3 + 3. And then you go on to the Lord's Prayer. There are three requests. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then three requests. And then you go on, and finally in Matthew chapter 7, you have three twos, two ways, two trees, and two foundations. So it's not difficult to remember the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi said that every Indian should learn the Sermon on the Mount by heart. I haven't found the quote, but I've often heard it. I haven't found a written quote by him, but he says the Sermon on the Mount is the book, the sermon is the one that most influenced him all his life. And I think that's why Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela picked it up, you know. Mahatma Gandhi was more influenced by the Sermon on the Mount than by any Hindu teaching. But he latched on to Hindu gods. So he was a Christianized Hindu, you know, just like the first Prime Minister of India was a Christianized agnostic. He had Christian values. Mahatma Gandhi had Christian values, but he was not a Christian, you know. So So then I started looking at the Sermon on the Mount and discovered it was all in threes. And, you know, there are different Christian denominations. Some Christian denominations say that the Sermon on the Mount is for heaven. But somebody told me that the Sermon on the Mount is like a toffee. It's not like a chocolate. It doesn't melt in your mouth very easily. You have to roll it around in your tongue. And you just have to keep meditating on the Sermon on the Mount. And it gradually grasps you. So when people are waiting for a bus or a train in India, but over here maybe you're waiting for a plane, you can go through the Sermon on the Mount by heart because it's in threes. So I've written something called the Ten Commandments of Jesus that incorporates this to help people remember. So anyway, I come now to the summary of Mark's gospel. I started by, my favorite gospel is Luke. But then when I went to Kachwa, I thought, oh, Luke's gospel is for Christians who have some doubts, you know, that you might know. But then I thought maybe John's gospel. But John's gospel is difficult except for people who are spiritually inclined and open, you know. And so by chapter 3, they accept the Lord. You know, when they come to Nicodemus, they have to be spiritually alive. Matthew's gospel is for new converts, and it's divided into five, as you know. You have the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 10, missions, chapter 13, the parables, chapter 18, relationships, and chapter 23 to 25, the future. So when we teach, you see, when Matthew's gospel was written, there was no other gospels. There was nothing else. There were no Paul's letters. So what we do is we teach Matthew's, we teach Matthew's gospel. We teach, when people come to the Lord, we don't teach them Matthew's gospel, we teach them the letters. But Matthew's gospel has everything that you need to teach new converts. You have, Matthew's gospel is about the king. So the first 5 to 7 is the principles of the kingdom. Matthew 10 is mission of the kingdom, when Jesus tells them to go out in mission. Matthew chapter 13 is wisdom of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18 is relationships within the kingdom. Matthew chapter 23 to 25 is the future of the kingdom. So those are five topics that new disciples always need to know. They need to know the principles of the kingdom. They need to know the mission of the kingdom. They need to know the wisdom of the kingdom. Why the wisdom? Because you preach, and then not everybody becomes Christ. You know, you're so excited about the gospel. You speak to people and they're not excited. And so you have to learn that there are people who, those who are in rocky soil, thorns, and even those in good ground are 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So you need wisdom to know, or the parable of the mustard seed. It's small, but eventually it'll become big. Or the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, don't go plucking out the tares now because you might pluck out the wheat as well. Wait till the end of time when the angels will sort it out. So it gives you wisdom to know whatever you do, you must have biblical wisdom to know what is happening. Even, for example, in Kachwa, it's like a mustard seed. It's small, but one day it'll become big. You know, when the missionaries went there 125 years ago, they had only 5 believers. But now we have 30,000. You know, and that's only that also is small. You know, so you have to know that God is working, and like a mustard seed, you keep at it, and God in his own time will bring forth the tree that has all the birds of the air. So that gives you wisdom. Then in chapter 18, it talks about relationships. And finally, in chapter 23 to 25, the future of the kingdom. So every new believer needs to know these 5 things: the principles of the kingdom, the mission of the kingdom, the wisdom of the kingdom, relationships within the kingdom, and the future of the kingdom. So that's what we teach now. We don't depend on doctrine. We depend on Matthew's gospel. And from there, we teach doctrine, you know, because they're stories. They're full of stories, and the stories are very alive for Indians. So I started teaching Matthew's gospel and trying to teach them to memorize 28 chapters is quite a daunting task. But there are ways to do that as well. But then I realized that the best gospel for people who are slightly interested in the gospel is Mark's gospel. One, it's the shortest gospel. And it starts with the gospel. You know, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then I started accumulating, as I was saying this morning, accumulating commentaries on Mark's gospel, trying to find out if there's anybody who can give me some idea of Mark's gospel. But then I found that commentaries were not very good for this because they're all written in the West. And so I've developed my own way of understanding Mark's gospel. So I'll present it to you and you can decide whether it's right or wrong. Now, Mark's gospel in most commentaries is divided into two. But I find that it's divided into three. So you have Mark chapter 1 to 8:22 is section 1. And then 8, 9, and 10 is section 2. And 11 to 16 is section 3. Now, section 1, you start with Mark's gospel. I should have a Bible. Can I have a Bible? Have all of you got Bibles?
Yeah.
And you'll have to.
Do you need a Bible? I can grab.
Yeah.
I'll grab.
Sorry, we need the Bible. So the other thing I noticed is Mark's gospel is structured in threes. Not all of it, but a lot of it is. And that also helps you to remember. You remember three-point sermons are supposed to be memorable.
Yes.
And Jesus, I think, taught in three-point stories. So if you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God." Three things. What does Jesus mean? Savior. What does Christ mean? The Anointed One. And the Son of God. Three things. Then you come to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Can somebody read it aloud? It'll save my throat.
The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Yeah. Now, that is often glossed over, particularly about John the Baptist. You find over here, when I teach our people, I say, look, if people ask you why you believe in Jesus, you have to say there are three reasons I believe in Jesus. One, because of prophecy. Second, because of the testimony of John the Baptist. And the third, the voice from heaven. So you find in the first verse, "Behold, I send my messenger," as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He compresses two prophecies together. And the voice of one crying, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Now, prophecy in India is very important because we say, look, nobody has predicted about Muhammad the prophet. Nobody has predicted about any Hindu gods. only Jesus has been predicted. There are over 400 prophecies. Some of them are a little obscure, but some of them are very direct. You know, for example, in Genesis, he tells Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You go on to chapter 49, verse 10. He says, in Judah will somebody come who to whom it belongs. Now, Judah was the fourth son. Jacob ignored the first, ignored the second, ignored the third, and he blessed Judah. It's a paradox. And then you have when David tells God, you know, you don't have a place. God says, don't worry, I will build a kingdom for you. And then you have in Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us, and the kingdom will be on his shoulder, Prince of Peace. And then in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, can somebody pick out Micah chapter 5, verse 2?
But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting.
So there you have a prophecy about Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is the same place that you come in Ruth. Naomi goes out of Bethlehem to Moab, and she comes to Bethlehem. And Ruth says, I'll go where you'll go, your God will be my God. You know, so Ruth became the great-grandmother of David. Mm-hmm. So paradoxically, a Gentile was the great-grandmother of David. And it comes out very clearly in Ruth. You know, at the end of Ruth, you find Ruth and Boaz, and you come up to David. So paradoxically, Judah was selected long before. And David was selected through Naomi and through Ruth. And so you have this amazing history that comes up to Jesus. And you look in Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy. Now in that genealogy, four people are mentioned who were Gentiles. You have, the first one was Rahab. Then you have, who do you have next? Ruth, then? Sorry, I've got a mental block. You have Tamar. Tamar was a Gentile. So all of them were Gentiles. Tamar was a Gentile who believed in God. And that whole episode in Genesis 37 and 38, where Tamar seduces her father-in-law, was because she believed in the gospel. She believed in the promises of God. And she's honored in Matthew chapter 1. Tamar, of all people. And they also, if you look in Ruth, they talk about Tamar in the last chapter. So you have the harlot, or what's her name? Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You know, it doesn't say Mary. It doesn't say, what's her name? Bathsheba. It says the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah was a Gentile, and he was one of the 30 mighty men David. And God honored Uriah. So you have these four, and mentioned in Matthew's gospel, which is supposed to be a gospel for the Jews. And right from there, you have the Gentiles are honored, and all the nations of the earth will be best. But where was I? So you have the prophets, and you have John the Baptist's testimony. Now, John the Baptist is very interesting. He had a camel's hair coat. He ate locusts and wild honey. Have any of you eaten locusts? No, in the northeast of India, they sell locusts in the market. You know, you fry the locusts and eat it. Yeah. I mean, they eat worms as well and all sorts of things. There's difference. I often say the difference between Indians and Chinese is the Chinese eat anything that moves. The Indians worship anything that moves. But don't tell that to Indians. They may not like it. You know. So you find that John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. He was dressed in a camel's coat. He was out in Jordan. But then it makes a very interesting thing. In verse 5, it said, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized. They all recognized that John was a prophet. Now, when anybody important comes to, you know, Varanasi, where we stay, when the prime minister comes, all the roads are cleaned, people, all the district magistrates, all the superintendents of police come and clear the roads and clean it up, and because somebody important is coming. So John came, and all of Judea and Jerusalem went to be baptized, except the Pharisees. So when they asked him, by what authority, in chapter 11, they asked him, by what authority are you doing this? He said, I will also ask you a question. By what authority was John? Was he from God or from men? And then they said, if we say God, then you say, why didn't you go and baptize by him? Because they didn't get baptized. And they say, if it's from men, they were afraid of the people. So they said, we don't know. And so Jesus said, I also won't tell you where I came from. You see, it was very important that these are small bits in the gospel that actually tell you what happened at that time. So, and then finally, there's the voice from heaven. So there are three reasons that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Prophecy, the testimony, and that is why our testimony to people is very important. The first thing you should tell people is how you came to Christ. That's the best way to help people to come to Christ, when they know you as a person who was impacted by Jesus. So the testimony of John the Baptist and the voice from heaven. You know, the heavens opened. It actually says the heavens were torn apart. You know, in the Old Testament it says, oh, that you will tear the heavens and come down. And God tore the heavens and said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there are three good reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then if you go on, if you find, there are the key verse in chapter 1, verse 15. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God has arrived. Repent and put your trust in this amazing good news, this fantastic news. We say gospel and it's sort of hackneyed, you know. Repeated. We don't know what the gospel means. But this is fantastic, amazing, good news. Repent. The kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe this. Put your trust in this fantastic, great news. And throughout, that is a key verse that goes throughout Mark's gospel. Every story in Mark's gospel, you have to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So you'll find in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, you find Jesus chooses four disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew. So, and then he demonstrates his authority. Now, it says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus demonstrates his authority by his teaching. So you find, if you read in verse 21 to 29, if somebody could read that.
And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them.
So you find three things in those verses that tell you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One is his teaching. The second is his casting out demons, the same passage. Demons are cast out. And the third is healing. So he demonstrates that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He's gradually demonstrating to people that I am the Christ. This whole section is trying to demonstrate to people he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you move to verse 40 and to 45, if somebody could read that.
And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him.
That's enough, yeah. So you find the first thing he does is he makes unclean people clean. If you look at it properly, it says, he doesn't say, Lord, you can heal me. Today, if you have leprosy, you go for healing. But over here, he says, Lord, you can make me clean. And then just look at this. He's unclean, ritually unclean, and Jesus touches him. I was in a temple once. I was studying Hinduism. I was in a temple, and I had made friends with a priest. And he'd come, and we'd chat, and he'd tell me about Hinduism and all that. And one day, I appeared just before he gave the idol a bath. And I went to shake his hand. He said, don't touch me, because I'll have to do all my rituals again. Because if he touched me, he becomes unclean. But Jesus touched this man, and he became clean. The man became clean. You know, so the moral of the story, when you teach the story, you say, Jesus came to make unclean people clean. And you have to tell people, look, do you feel unclean? Do you feel your sin is dirty? Do you feel you need cleansing from your sin? Jesus came to make you clean. And he demonstrated that by healing his leprosy. But his real purpose was to make unclean people clean. And you find the next story in chapter 2, 1 to 12. If somebody could read it quickly, we all know the story about the paralyzed man.
And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of a palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk. But, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion.
Yeah, so you see, the paralytic man is pushed down from the roof. It's a thatched roof. They made a hole and pushed him down into it. And Jesus, seeing their faith, tells this man, your sins are forgiven you. It's interesting, no? He saw their faith. This Mark's gospel is about an active faith, an active trust in Jesus. And he, seeing their faith, says, your sins are forgiven you. So Jesus came to make unclean people clean. He came to forgive sins. And then the third story is in verse 13 to 17.
And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
So you have three stories telling you why Jesus came. Jesus came to make unclean people clean, to forgive sins, and to call the unrighteous to repentance. So each story has to end in, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. So you see, these stories have meaning, which is very easy in a semi-literate society like India, where we work. I mean, it's not semi-literate all over, but where we work, it's semi-literate. The story captures them. So why did Jesus come? He came to make unclean. Do you feel unclean? He can clean you. Do you have a burden of sin? Jesus came to forgive sin. Do you have... You remember, it's not only tax gatherers and sinners, it was prostitutes he was sitting with. You know, if you feel that you are a sinner, Jesus came to save you. So each of those stories are full of meaning of faith. You can teach faith through these stories. Then you find, I'll push on because we are running out of the 1 hour for this. Then Jesus in chapter 2, to 3:6, to 2:1 we read, and then the last bit in verse 18 to 3:6, they ask him about religious rules, fasting, the Sabbath. Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and healing on the Sabbath. And it's very interesting reading chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Can somebody read that? That's a fascinating one.
And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him.
So you see, he called this man out on the Sabbath. And there they were looking for something to accuse him of. And so he called him out and he said, stretch out your hand. You know, I mean, later on he said, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or not to heal on the Sabbath? Their laws were so constricting. You know, they had made up they had made man-made commandments. He says, you've made man-made commandments out of God's laws. And he looked around with anger. He said, I don't know what I would do if Jesus looked at anger with me. I'd melt, I think. I hope that the earth would open up and swallow me. But he looked in anger and he said, stretch forth your hand. And then look what happened. the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians how to destroy Jesus. Now, if you know about the Pharisees, they were sticklers for the law. The Herodians were Hellenists. They said, you know, you can take Greek culture in. Now, they were all opposed to each other. But Jesus united them. They said, okay, let's join up and kill Jesus. So the beginning of opposition is seen right in chapter 3, verse 6. So that's the first section in chapter 1. It is Jesus chooses four people. And then you go to chapter 3, after chapter 6. And he chooses 12 apostles. You find in verse 7, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. So you find that he's now teaching his disciples, and he's teaching ordinary people, and he's teaching, he's challenging the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. So you find this underlying problems going on. The disciples are slow to believe. You'll find that in the next chapter. And the Herodians and the Pharisees are out to destroy him. But there are ordinary people who demonstrate faith in Jesus. So you find they tell in chapter 13, verses 22 to 28, is when the Pharisees and Sadducees accusing him of healing and casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. Or maybe you haven't read it. You just read chapter verse 22 to 28.
The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation."
So there were three things we saw earlier, and then again three things in the Pharisees asking about fasting and the Sabbath. Now he chooses 12, and there's intensifying controversy. They accuse him of, and Jesus says, many things can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. And later on you also learn about Jesus' brothers and sisters also get so engrossed. This is peer group pressure. Here are his brothers and sisters, and all the Pharisees are saying, he's wrong. And they feel the pressure, and they want to take him away. They're embarrassed by him. Have you ever been embarrassed have you embarrassed your parents or your family by being Christian? They're embarrassed, and they want to tell him to shut up. You know, don't make it so controversial. And then in chapter 4, you have teaching in parables.